And at this time, you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We are in John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 9. Last week, we started the conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And we saw how Jesus proclaimed that the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven, the only way, was through the new birth of the Spirit. Now we pick up the rest of that conversation, starting in verse 9. Hear now God speak to his people. Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. As you can tell, next week we're going to have a little journey. We're going to embark on an expedition. And so I want you to place yourself in the shoes of these expeditioners. Imagine you're journeying somewhere remote where you can't use technology. What would you have to do before you left? Everyone older than 30 knows. You have to take a map. You have to take a map, a physical hold in your hand map. And you have to plan your route. And you have to pack your supplies. You have to have enough stuff. But even with all of your preparations, people still get lost. And now you're running out of water. You're hungry. You're scared. If you want to live, you've got to do something quick. Now, some of you, whether you have the exploration bug or not, you've felt this way on the journey of your life. Or if you haven't yet, you soon will. You think you've got school figured out. You've got a good group of friends. You've got a secure job. You think you know where you're going to live. Finances are good. Kids are doing great. Parents are healthy. And then something changes. Something rocks your world, and now you feel lost. In these moments, it's almost impossible to find your own way back. But now imagine that as you're lost, somebody reaches out. Someone meets you on that journey and says, "Follow me, I know the way." From this passage, what our VBSers are going to learn is what I hope you will see this morning, that we have such a guide. We have one who doesn't just suggest a better way, but actually leads us in the way of life. And to follow him on that path, he offers three crucial life lessons. Lesson number one is the learning of life. Number two is the witnessing of the way. And then we will see the cure of the cross. The first lesson is that the way of life is not something that can simply be learned. Let me finish before you throw anything my way. I'm sure you've heard online and in person people say things like, I've read the Bible cover to cover. We've all heard these people. More sadly, we've all seen pastors and PhDs in theology disown their faith. And both of these things remind you of the same truth. You cannot study your way to eternal life. Eternal life is not a matter of simply reading more and meditating harder. If it were, Nicodemus would be at the front of the line. We saw last week that he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. If anyone could say, I've read the Bible cover to cover, it's Nicodemus. And yet when Jesus tells him something so basic to salvation, like you have to be born of the Spirit, or else you can't enter the kingdom of God. This is how Nicodemus responds in verse 9. He says, how can that be? A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher doesn't understand this. And so Jesus responds, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? If eternal life was something you could learn through just hearing and reading and studying, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, would certainly have it. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't people who have read the scriptures and then been saved. That doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want us, his disciples, to read and to study the scriptures hard. It simply means that just like finding your way on a journey is not simply a matter of reading a map, finding eternal life is not simply a matter of just reading the scriptures. And here's why. To hit a home run, you need a bat. To play to play Beethoven's music, you need a piano. But kids, how would you feel if you hit a home run and everyone ran to congratulate your bat? How would you feel if you played and you studied and you practiced so hard to play a beautiful piano piece and everyone congratulated the piano? What a great job the piano did. Adults, how would you feel if your family said, wow, those pots and pans really made a wonderful dinner tonight. Thank you, pots and pans. No, I hit that home run. I played the piano. I made dinner. Likewise, God uses prayer and scripture and even faith, but it is ultimately he who saves. God gets the glory. That's why he says in passages like Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, he says, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. We need the word. And in the verse right before, he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. He's quoting from Isaiah. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? If hearing scripture or reading it or studying it automatically saved you, automatically led you in the way of life, then all of the Israelites and all of the Pharisees would have eternal life. No, it is ultimately God who gives us life. There is no way for me to earn eternal life. It must be given as a gift. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 to a church just like you and me, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Why is this all important? Why are we emphasizing this fact? Because especially in a Reformed church, we can fall under the temptation that it's my reading, it's my catechizing, it's my studying of commentaries, it's my memorizing of creeds, it's my knowledge of the Reformed faith. That's what makes me acceptable and good before God. That is what will lead me to life. But it is not our learning. And if we really understand this, it changes the way we approach our own sanctification and our journey towards life. For those of us who are seeking life and therefore striving after holiness and justice and goodness, our reading and studying always has to have the goal of God himself. If we're just reading to fill our heads or to beat someone in an argument, we're missing the point. That is not the learning that leads to life. Our learning must have the goal of growing closer to God. Our learning must have the goal of growing closer to God, communing with God, knowing him more deeply, loving him, cherishing him, adoring him. How do we do this? Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 11. There's a famous verse in verse 28, but the verse right before says this. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It is the Son who chooses to reveal life. It is Jesus who chooses to reveal the Father and give us the gift, which we have not earned, of life with him. Does that mean there's nothing we can do? Does that mean it's hopeless because it's all up to God anyway? No. The very next verse says, the one you know, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a gift of God, not our learning. It is in our desire to learn about that which leads to life, we must always come through and to Jesus. In him, we find life. Amen. So, lesson number one is that the learning of life is can only be done through coming to Jesus, who reveals the truth. But Jesus is not just the teacher of life. He is also the ultimate witness to the way. Notice in our passage, Jesus doesn't say, I've told you the truth, or I've explained the principles. No, instead, in verse 11, he says, with all authority, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus is noticing that the religious leaders are not receiving what he is saying. So it makes sense why he says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, the earthly things here Jesus is talking about are things that happen on earth. They're still mysterious and glorious and wonderful, but they happen on earth, like the cross, like us receiving the Holy Spirit, like sanctification. If I've told you about earthly things that happen here on earth, you stand no chance of believing what I'm going to tell you that happens in heaven. You stand no chance. It's too glorious. But that's because they don't realize who Jesus is. Jesus is not a prophet or a teacher or a guru. He's an eyewitness. That's the case Jesus is making here. That's the lesson. And when you don't believe what the eyewitness is saying, it's because you don't believe in the eyewitness himself. It would be like, let's put our sci-fi caps on. It'd be like you could travel back in time 1,000 years. Okay? And imagine it's your job to explain the concept of TV to someone there 1,000 years ago. How's that going to go for you? Let's assume not well. And if they don't believe you on that, if they don't believe you on TV, how do you think they're going to react if you tell them about Bluetooth or the internet and all the cat videos and the memes and the AI? How's that going to go? If they don't believe you about TV, they will never believe you about AI. And they have no reason to blindly put their faith in you, unless you could show them a TV and you could turn it on and you can watch funny cat videos or Bluey or whatever crime show you watch, you know, whatever it is you watch. You imagine if you could show them. Now all of a sudden you're believable. Now all of a sudden you're giving an eyewitness account, and that's exactly what Jesus does. Not showing the cat videos, but giving the testimony. Showing by what he has done, by turning water into wine, by healing, that you can believe these other things he's saying. So he says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus can talk about heavenly things not because he ascended into heaven from his earthly home, but precisely because heaven is his home. He's not writing a book report or getting his info off of Wikipedia. He's saying, I've been there. This is where I'm from. And like a guide, he says to the lost, follow me. I know the way because I've been there. And so, this eventually, ultimately, comes down to faith. Everyone is putting their faith in something or someone. For the Christian, Hebrews 11 summarizes it well when he writes, "The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I can't see heaven. I can't see the resurrection body I'm going to have. I can't see forgiveness of sins. And yet, I believe God's future promises because of his past faithfulness. I believe in what will happen in the future because God has been and is faithful now. That's why the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 11. It's got like 50-something verses. And he lists all these evidence, all these stories of God's faithfulness, from Abraham to Moses to the judges, how he gave life to all these people who were broken sinners and yet had faith in him. And he comes to a glorious conclusion in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, since you have all this evidence, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they witness to the way, what ought we to do? We ought to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and we ought to instead run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run to Jesus. We are called to run the race, to follow this path, and as we do, we become a witness ourselves. That's one of the aspects of the gospel that makes it so glorious. We witness Jesus, and in turn, we become witnesses to the good news and what he has done for his people. We testify to God's holiness when we are holy. We bear witness to his grace when we lay down our rights before others. We testify to his justice when we pursue what is right, even at great cost to ourselves. But the good news is that you're not a trailblazer. You're not a pioneer. You're not the first one doing this. You're not called to get out there and just give it your best. That's not the gospel. We don't have to muster up the faith within ourselves, because according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, on this path to life, Christians are looking to Jesus, the founder, the one who went before us, the one who has already blazed the trail, and also the perfecter, the one who ensures that you will make it all the way. That is what makes the gospel not just good advice, but good news. And we can trust that Jesus will faithfully lead us, because in Revelation, John was given a glimpse of the future. And we are told that Jesus is the faithful witness. That's his title. That's his name. That's who he is. And so, Christian, whatever struggle awaits you, you can rest. You can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ has gone before you and he has remained faithful, and he will bring you all the way. Though you walk even through the valley of the shadow of death, his path, though it is filled with difficulty, ultimately leads to life. Amen. So that's lesson number two, that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness to the path of life, and he has enabled us to be faithful witnesses to him as well. But all of us, because of our sin, are incapable witnesses. And so we see the last crucial lesson, lesson number three, the cure of the cross. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I have come down from heaven," you would expect the next phrase out of Jesus' mouth to explain how he's going back. He came, he testified, he returned. He came down, he told you what you needed to know, and then he went back. That would have been mighty gracious, wonderfully kind of God if that's all he did. But instead, in verse 14, we read this. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus is telling an Old Testament scholar, someone who really knows the Old Testament, that what happened to Moses' serpent had to happen to him. Had to. Must. Well, what happened to the serpent? Well, we're going to probably one of your favorite books in the Bible, the book of Numbers. And God's people are doing a lot of traveling. This is how some people in my family think of the Lord of the Rings, right? They're just traveling. They're just journeying. It's just an hour and a half of them walking. There's more. They're traveling to a destination. They're traveling to the promised land. But there's a detour. There's something that messes up their travel plans. It's not A to B so much. Now it's A to B to C to D. They got to go the long way around. And they're becoming impatient. They begin complaining about all the traveling and all the journeying they have to do. Sounds like some drivers that I know in this room, maybe. And they begin complaining against God. And this is how the Lord responds to their sin in verse 6 of Numbers 21. He says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people died." That's what happened. Think about that the next time you drive. And what's interesting is that if you keep reading, not one person said, "Hey, that's not fair." Not one person said, "Hey, you can't punish us just because we complained a little bit." Who wouldn't complain? Instead, they say this in the next verse, verse 7. The people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord on our behalf that he may take away the serpents from us." They realized they had a problem, they had a sickness, and only the Lord could provide the cure. So in the next verse, we see what the Lord did. Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make another fiery serpent, but set this one on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he looks upon that serpent, shall live." In the Old Testament, the serpent hanging on a wooden pole was the only cure for God's people. In the same way, the Son of Man hanging on a wooden cross was the only cure for the sin of God's people. The only one. The cross was an absolutely necessary part of Jesus's ministry. Now, thankfully, Moses provides my sermon illustration for me. He said, our sin is like a snake's venom. It gets inside of us. It hurts us. It breaks us down. And just like you would eventually die if you got lost in a forest, the venom of sin eventually kills you. It only leads to death. Well, the severity of the sickness determines the caliber of the cure. The severity of the sickness determines the caliber of the cure. And the same book that tells us about the gift of the Spirit tells us this about the severity of sin. Ezekiel chapter 18. He says, "The soul who sins shall die." There's no misinterpreting that verse. There's no getting around it. There's no way for me to spin that. The soul that sins shall die. Eternal death is a pretty severe sickness. So we need quite the cure. You don't put a Band-Aid on a venomous snake bite. Learning all the knowledge of snakes won't help you now. Having a good example of what not to do when you get a snake bite won't help you. There is only one cure to a venomous snake bite, and it's called antivenom. And the way you make antivenom is you actually get the venom of that particular snake and you craft each individual antivenom according to each individual snake or species of snake. In the same way, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus didn't just come in general. Jesus didn't come with good ideas or good intentions. He says, "For our sake, God made Jesus, he made him, to be sin." He took on that venom, even though he didn't have any venom in himself, he knew no sin, so that we who are in him might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus took our sins on him, so that by being lifted up on the cross, Jesus cures us from the eternal death that our sins deserve. That's why he says in verse 15 that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. His death brings us life. Just like the Israelites were told to look at the bronze serpent, we, God's people, are told in Hebrews chapter 12 to run the race looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But that's not the end of the verse. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we see that he is also the one who is seated at the right hand of God. When Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up, he was talking about both the shame of the cross having to die and also the glory of his ascension. And it's this rising again, this ascension, that actually secures us life. By being lifted up on the cross, Jesus cures us from the eternal death our sins deserve. But by being lifted up to heaven, he gives us eternal life. We serve a king who has defeated death, conquered his enemies, and now reigns on his throne forever. Amen? One last thing, and I will close with this. What does this mean for you? You've heard a bunch of things that you already know. You've heard that our sins lead to death. Jesus is the only cure. It's not my job to give you something innovative and new each and every week. It's my job to remind you of the truth, to remind you of your only hope, to bring you back from that which distracts you and allures you. So what do we do with all this information that we already know? We live it out. Colossians chapter 3, our last verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, people of God, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the ultimate life lesson. That is the ultimate takeaway. That is the ultimate application. What Jesus has done on the cross cures you. You can do nothing to replace it, and you need nothing to add to it. And what Jesus did after the cross secures you and enables you to have and to seek life. Jesus wouldn't tell you to seek the things that are above if you didn't have the ability to do so in him. And so my prayer is that these truths would remind you that you have life in Jesus, and that it would encourage you to seek after the way of life that is only found in him. Please pray with me as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, thank you for your table, which reminds us of these things which we have just heard. I pray that we would see it, that we would hear it, that you would strengthen us, that you would convict us, and that you would stir us to be faithful witnesses to what you have done for your people. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, kids, come on in. We always like to invite them back so that they can see. This table is what's often called a visible gospel. You've heard the gospel with your ears. This is meant for your eyes, for you to see the good news of the gospel. So I have a question for the kids and for the adults. Have you ever been blamed for doing something that you didn't do? Yes, I think I've shared this before, I set a record in my middle school for the most detentions in a school year. It still stands to this day. I deserved a lot of what I got, but also because of my reputation, I got blamed for a lot of stuff I didn't do. And I remember there was one time in particular. I love cookies. If you're looking for something to drop off during the week, I love cookies. They're like my favorite thing. I don't do birthday cakes. I do birthday cookies. And I remember one time I got blamed for eating some cookies. I wasn't even that upset about it. But I told them over and over, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. This time, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. But they didn't believe me. And that didn't feel very good. But later that day, I went to go get a drink from the refrigerator. And there was my vindication. There was that untouched box of cookies. And I got to walk out with that box of cookies, chest held out, and say, there's your cookies, right? There's my vindication. There's the evidence that I did not do what you are accusing me of. And what I would suggest to you is that this table is like that box of cookies. This table serves to correct lies. Our hearts are filled with all sorts of lies. God doesn't love you. You've sinned too much. If you really loved Jesus, you wouldn't keep going back to the same sin over and over and over again. Those are the lies that are blaming you. And this table serves as a reminder that is simply not true. Look how much God loved you. Satan likewise fills our hearts with lies. That sin is no big deal. God is keeping good things from you. There's no need to try so hard. And this table serves as a reminder, sin is a big deal. But God loves you and provides for you everything that you need. This table is the ultimate witness of what the Lord says. But this table is also proof. It is the story of the good news of the Bible. It is a reminder that sin is a big deal and it deserves death. But this bread that we are about to partake of shows that Jesus took on a body just like you and just like me. It also shows us that Jesus poured out his blood so that you might have forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. If you are trusting in anything else for your salvation, if you're letting anything else witness in your place, if you are trusting that your sins are no big deal and you're living in unrepentant sin, or that God will just forgive you because he's just a gracious God, this table stands as evidence. Sin is a big deal. Jesus had to die. And so I pray that this table would reveal to you the truth of your need for a Savior, for continual need of holiness. But if you do trust what Jesus has done for you, and in that alone, though you are struggling, though you may even be doubting, this table is for you. You are welcome, because this table is meant to strengthen weak sinners, to give comfort to broken sinners, to pardon guilty sinners. May it give you strength. May it reveal to you the truth of God's love for his people. As the elders come forward to serve this table, I invite you to join me in prayer as we prepare to celebrate the good news of what Jesus Christ has done.